of Acts, chapter 5. Beginning with Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 29 through 32, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Turn over into the seventh chapter of Acts. The whole seventh chapter of Acts is an account of a deacon in the church named Stephen being falsely accused and brought before the leadership of the nation of Israel, the religious leadership, with these false accusations, and they ask him if the accusations are true, and he does not answer if the accusations are true because he takes the opportunity to testify to the leadership of the truth and not defend himself. And in the midst of this quite long and very detailed statement of Stephen to the leadership of Israel, and he accounts to them how in the past the leaders of Israel have rejected, resisted the work of God in Israel. And particularly he says, "And God raised up Moses, a man who under God's leadership did signs and wonders, great power was evidenced, and through him the great law was given, and they rejected Moses. And this very one who brought the law said, God is going to raise up a prophet like him, and that they are to listen to him." And Stephen points out that prophet that Moses was talking about has come. His name is Jesus. But you rejected him too. And listen to his words as he makes that statement. Verse 51 of chapter 7. "You men," he's talking to the leadership of Israel, the highest authorities in Israel. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Pray. Father, help us this morning. Help us to see the truth. We really do not need your help to understand it if we will see it. We really don't need your help to obey it when we understand it. But God, we do need your help to see it. For we do build up resistance. We do build up stiff-neckedness. We do have dullness of heart. We do, in fact, delude ourselves and deceive ourselves. And thus we lose the influence of your Spirit. And thus we lose sight of the truth. And God, I would ask that we would not just remember the truth this morning. And I would ask that we would not just think on the truth this morning. But God, I would ask for your great mercy and grace to us that we might see it this morning. See it by the presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. This is a continuation of last week when we talked about grieving the Spirit. And grieving the Spirit has to do with, and had to do with in that text, of Paul writing to the believers at Ephesus who had received the Spirit. And that they had obeyed God because Peter says God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so they had obeyed God and they had received the Holy Spirit. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians, that they through believing the gospel had received the Holy Spirit. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing with faith or through the works of the law? No, it was through the hearing of faith. So they received the Holy Spirit. It is the divine record that everyone who believes God and obeys Him receives the Holy Spirit. And as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets them free from the law of sin and death. It is life to the soul. As we're saying this morning, your spirit is like water to my soul. It quenches the thirst of the soul. It satisfies the hunger of the soul. It brings into the soul a divine influence that overcomes the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It brings into the soul that which subdues the flesh and brings it back into its proper strength and its proper order and its proper influence. It, in fact, brings in an influence by which and under which, when we walk according to it, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's exactly what Paul says. Walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thank God for that. That's a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous fact in this world that men and women can walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is salvation. Because condemnation and sin is walking according to the flesh. That's what it means to walk in sin, to be a transgressor of the law, is to walk in the flesh, walk according to the flesh. The flesh is our sensibilities, our feelings, our desires. When we walk according to them, walk in accordance with them, where they guide us, where they would move us, where they would motivate us, we are walking according to the flesh. But thanks be to God, He not only has a salvation that forgives us of our transgressions, but He has a salvation in which includes the giving to us of His Holy Spirit to dwell within and actually bring into the soul an influence whereby the heart can walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and therefore walk no longer in bondage to the flesh, but walk as and yield themselves as instruments to righteousness and walk pleasing to God and walk pleasing to their own conscience, and being free from the law of sin and death, they are now walking in the Spirit of Christ and walking free from that. That is the marvelous gift of God to bring eternal life to the soul by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sin and going to heaven, but in between those periods of time is the indwelling of the Spirit so that we can walk pleasing to God, walking without transgressing God's law. And Paul writes to people who have entered into that very reality to not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, when He comes into the soul, He is like a soul, a seal unto the soul, unto the day of redemption. His presence there is like a seal, keeping that soul unto the day of redemption. What keeps the soul unto the day of redemption? Holy Spirit, like a seal. What happens if the Holy Spirit were to be removed, were to go away, were to no longer seal the soul unto the day of redemption? That soul would no longer be sealed unto the day of redemption. It would be brought back under its own exercises. It would be left to itself like it was before. So every saint needs that seal. That's why God gave it. Every person in the world needs that seal, that they may be redeemed unto the day of redemption. And it is given to everyone who obeys Him. That Holy Spirit is for whosoever will. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is for the whole world. But He is given to those who will believe the gospel and obey God. And to those who do believe the gospel and obey God, and the Spirit dwells within them, Paul writes to them and says, do not grieve the Spirit. For you are liable to the seal that for your day of redemption to be gone. Do not grieve Him. Last week we looked at what it means to grieve. To grieve is to have great sorrow, great grief, great distress in the heart. It is to have a tearing of the mind. It is to have a pain of the mind. It's the word used in conjunction with the word to have deep regret, to be brokenhearted, to groan, to have a fallen face, to be disheartened, to have heaviness of heart. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that looking around, at He was filled with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. We looked at that verse last week, that statement last week. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus questioned them, about if it was okay to heal on the Sabbath day, and they wouldn't answer him, lest they incriminate themselves with their answer. And Jesus, when he observed that, looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Unwillingness to come right up to the front regarding the truth and come into the truth and admit the truth and submit to the truth. An unwillingness to do that is hardness of heart. They knew the answer, but they wouldn't verbalize it lest they trap themselves. That's hardness of heart. It's one thing to be in a place where you've never heard the gospel, but it's entirely something else when you have heard the gospel. You know the answer. You know how God would have you to live. And yet you will not yield to it. That's hardness of heart. You cannot have hardness of heart unless you've had light. To those who are in places that have not heard the gospel, they do not have hardness of heart towards the gospel. They do not have hardness of heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ, for they have never heard of him. They are accountable for obeying the light that they have according to the law of nature and the law of conscience. They are accountable to that and will be judged by that. But they cannot have hardness of heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone who has heard the gospel, heard of Jesus Christ, heard the claim that he is the Son of God, and through him there is life eternal. Anyone who has heard the truth expounded to any degree and does not yield to it is in a state of hardness of heart. Your degree of knowledge of the truth is your degree of hardness of heart. If you are not living according to it. If you are resisting any known truth, any known light, the degree of knowledge that you have is your degree of hardness. How hard is your heart this morning? Do you have hardness of heart? Have you grieved the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about how much knowledge have you obtained since you first began to know about Christ. I'm talking about how much knowledge have you entered into and submitted to since you began to have a knowledge about Christ. That's the thing. Hardness of heart is measured by the difference between what you know and what you yield up to. That's also the measure of hypocrisy. What you know and what you yield up to. The difference between those two things is your measure of hardness of heart. And that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. Ignorance doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit. To not know something doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, unless it's ignorance by neglect. If that knowledge could be easily obtained by you, if you know that that knowledge is obtainable by you, if you know where to find out that knowledge, and you do not seek it out, then that neglect is hardness of heart. To know where the gospel is preached. To know that the scriptures talk about and teach how to have eternal life. To know that the scriptures point out what the will of God is for you and to remain ignorant of that when it's obtainable to you. That ignorance is hardness of heart. That neglect is hardness of heart. Heaviness of heart. God is grieved. Jesus was grieved at that point, and that tells us the heart of God. Holy Spirit is grieved. It tells us the heart of God. Another account, we looked at Isaiah 63 last week, and I want to go there again. Isaiah 63 is recounting Israel's history. And that great point in time in Israel's history, when God was taking them to the land of promise, and through their unbelief, did not enter in. Isaiah 63:10 records it, and they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. In verse 11, the end of that, asks a remarkable question. Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Another accounting of this is found in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This is a psalmist's record of the history of Israel. Psalm 78 is a record of the history of Israel and God redeeming them out of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, giving them the law, but their rebellion against God. It's quite a long psalm, is it not? But in particular, verse 40, Psalm 78:40, how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. And again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. God said to Israel in the first chapters of Isaiah, pointing out Israel's sin, He said, "You weary me with your sin." Here in Psalm 78, it points out that they pained the Holy One of Israel. Grief is an experience in the mind that affects the emotions. It is painful. Grief is a painful experience in the mind and in the feelings of a being. Grief is that which is painful, which is hurtful, which is the opposite of joy. Our sin does not just make us liable to a penalty. Our sin grieves the heart of God. Our sin pains the heart of God. And Jesus, when He was on earth and saw the hardness of men's heart, was grieved, pained in the soul. The common element in the occasions in the Scripture that talk about grief has to do with loss. Grief has to do with loss. People grieve when people die because they've lost contact with that person. They've lost the element of that relationship of their presence, their personality, the interplay of the person. A parent may grieve the loss of their child even though they don't love their child. There's great anger between them and their child, but there's a loss of their child. There's a loss of something. It says a foolish child is a grief to his mother and to his father. A parent loses the child's development as a good child. A parent loses the child's growth and development as a child that is praiseworthy. Jesus grieved when He saw their hardness of heart because they were losing the blessedness of their soul in knowing Jesus. Why does God grieve? Because there's great loss to the soul that rebels against Him. God does not grieve out of selfish interest. God does not grieve because things have not gone His way. God grieves because there is great loss. There was great loss to Israel, and great loss to the soul. You'll recall when we looked at the infinite value of the soul and realized that the soul is going to live on and on and on and on. And in hell it will be a state of misery. And to one who would properly appreciate that loss of the blessedness of the soul in hell, to one who would have a proper appreciation of that, it would bring great grief into their mind. And to God, who has an infinite capacity to understand the loss of the good to that soul, has the greatest capacity to suffer grief. You don't know grief. I don't know grief compared to the grief that God suffers when men disobey Him. We cannot identify, but in some kind of way, in some kind of degree, with the grief that is referred to. It says God was grieved. Some of you know some grief in broken up relationships. Some of you know some grief and some great losses in your life. And they are real. But they are but tokens of the grief that the mind of God would suffer to see the loss of the soul that He creates, the loss of it to the devil and into eternity. God's grief is exactly in proportion to His desire to do you good. God's grief is in direct proportion to His desire to do you good. And to the degree He is prevented from doing you good, to that degree, He is grieved. What's lost is the good that He could do to your soul. What's lost is the good you could do to your neighbor. What's lost is the good you could do for the glory of God. What's lost to the whole universe is the good that you could do were you filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you are not following the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, if you have grieved the Spirit, and thus without His influence upon your life, you are walking by memory, you are walking by form, you are walking by recitation, but you're not walking by the Spirit. And you'll discover some means and somewhere and some manner, you'll discover once again being back in the flesh. It may surprise you. It may just come in the most unsuspecting time, unsuspecting place, the realization that you're back walking in the flesh. The Spirit of God has departed. When David sinned against God, one of his cries was, "Oh God, do not take your Spirit from me. Oh God, I've sinned against you. Do not take your Spirit from me. What will I be without your Spirit? How can I be a king in your kingdom without your Spirit? How can I keep from repeating what I just did without your Spirit? How can I rule justly without your Spirit? How can I know you without your Spirit? Please do not take your Spirit from me." And as sorrowful as David was, God was more grieved. For David brought the name of God into reproach. And it didn't have to be. The great loss that God suffers, the great loss your soul will suffer, the great loss to your neighbor, the good that you can do them, the glory that you can give to God, all lost. And that's why God grieves. And He should grieve. This is a great loss. Any person with proper view of things would grieve. You should grieve if you grieve the Holy Spirit. It should be a grief to you if you grieve the Holy Spirit. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, the Scriptures indicate to us hardness of heart grieves God. Scriptures indicate to us that they rebelled against Him and it grieved God, grieved His Spirit. God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. God takes His Holy Spirit from those who disobey Him. When they rebelled against Him, the Holy Spirit was taken from them in His ministry of guidance and support and comfort and direction. And the Scripture says, now He had to oppose them, as we saw last week. Now the Holy Spirit is opposing the person that He was once guiding and directing and comforting. He must oppose them to bring them back to repentance and new obedience. That's another proof text for realizing that sanctification comes before justification. You must be brought to obey God before He'll give you His Spirit. He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. He doesn't give His Holy Spirit to those who would like to obey Him, but won't until after they receive the Spirit. He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. He keeps giving His Spirit to those who keep obeying Him. And to those who rebel against Him, the Holy Spirit turns and opposes them. Rebellion is entirely willful and unnecessary. Rebellion is entirely willful and unnecessary. It is not necessary to rebel against God. It is not necessary to disobey God. God is grieved because the disobedience that a person might exercise and grieve the Spirit, He is grieved because it's absolutely unnecessary. God is grieved because the disobedience that grieves Him is absolutely unnecessary. It doesn't have to be. There is nothing in your nature that makes disobedience necessary. There's nothing in your nature that makes you disobey God and therefore grieve the Spirit. It is unnecessary to grieve the Spirit of God. There is no excuse for disobeying God. Therefore, it is patently willful and disregarding the will of God. How do you parents handle your children when, through no fault of their own, they do something that's harmful or disastrous? Are you grieved? No. Do you sympathize with them? Yes. For due to no cause of their own, they may have done something that was harmful to another, but it was due to no cause of their own. You sympathize with them and with the person that may have been harmed. But when that child does blatantly and willfully disobey you with total disregard for their known statements to them of how they're to act and behave, and out of pure disregard for that, in their own willfulness, they disobey you and cause harm to others, you grieve. You grieve because it was absolutely unnecessary. Absolutely unnecessary. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that obedience to God is perfectly possible and disobedience to God is perfectly unnecessary? Are there influences in your thinking from the past, from the present, outside of you, whatever it may be, that come in like an ooze and suggest to your mind that that disobedience that you may have fallen into some time ago or recently was somehow unpreventable? Is there some edge taking off of the responsibility for that transgression with the idea that it was just unpreventable? Maybe you have an excuse system in your mind that makes transgression of the law, sinning against God, not quite so bad and somewhat excusable. Maybe you might think that believers who sin are not as guilty as unbelievers who sin. There's some degree of excusability in it because now you're a believer, so it's not quite as grievous to God as if it was before you got saved. You have an excuse system built into where you're just a victim of something within you, like laziness, too many children, responsibility to earn income. Are those factors that give you some kind of excuse for not walking in obedience to God? Do you factor them in your thinking in some way that you can point to those and say, well, if I didn't have to work 40 hours a week, if I didn't have 3 kids and a wife, if I didn't have the mortgage payment, if I didn't have to tithe or give to the Lord, if I didn't have my responsibilities, I could walk in perfect obedience to God. But it's my responsibilities that I bear that why I'm not always obedient to God. Do you have any kind of thinking like that in your mind? It's possible for that to occur. That life is such that if I don't set aside the time to pursue this in my job, who knows, but 5 years from now I may have some financial difficulties, and in order to do that I just got to borrow the time from things that I should do. But I've really got to invest my time in that, because who knows, 5 years from now I might be financially at a difficulty if I don't gain my security of my job in this compromise. So you've got an excuse why walking in total obedience to God is right at the moment excusable, lest 5 years from now you might have a financial difficulty. It doesn't factor in that maybe 5 years from now, with your time away from family, your child may have a problem because you're not there training them. It doesn't cross your mind that 5 years from now you may be dead and buried for 2 years, but you have no guarantee you'll be here in 5 years. It doesn't cross your mind that that's presumption on your part, that's compromise. But do those things factor into where you're making compromises, but they're excusable compromises for the sake of what seems like necessary goods, but they're really not. Not now, and they're not needful now. In grieving the Holy Spirit, would you, if you had a conversation with God, would you say, God, I know it grieved your spirit, but don't you know that if I didn't do that, I wouldn't have the job security for the next 10 years that I would like to have? God, if I didn't do that, don't you know that, and you've got your thing that you would just fill in the blank? God, if you didn't, you know, if I didn't do that, you know, people wouldn't like me, and if the people didn't like me, then I'd feel real bad, and if I felt really bad, then... Because the spirit is grieved because walking in obedience to God is perfectly normal for human beings. There's nothing abnormal about it. There's nothing unnatural about it. We're perfectly capable of doing that. And when we do not walk in obedience, we grieve the Spirit because it is absolutely unnecessary to disobey God. You're perfectly capable of having all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is perfectly capable of being filled with and remaining filled with the Spirit. It's not the abnormal person nor the super saint who walks filled with the Spirit. That is in the normal Christian life to be filled with the Spirit. Perfectly capable of being filled to all the fullness of God, as Paul says in Ephesians to the believers. It is not the normal Christian life to be so meager in walk that every once in a while you have a fresh high of the Spirit, so to speak, in between your lows of grieving Him. But the normal Christian life is to be filled with all the fullness of God. You're perfectly capable of glorifying God in all things. You're perfectly capable of the Holy Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit in you and through you. There's nothing naturally to prevent that other than disobedience to God. You're perfectly capable of believing God and trusting God. You're perfectly capable of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You're perfectly capable of being blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You're perfectly capable of rejoicing in all things and counting it all joy when you have tribulation. You're perfectly capable of having peace with God through faith. You're perfectly capable of having the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. You're perfectly capable of believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things. You're perfectly capable of being kind and not jealous and not seeking your own. You're perfectly capable of being tender-hearted and compassionate and forgiving one another. You're perfectly capable of being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're perfectly capable of presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And not doing any one of those things grieves the Holy Spirit. Because we're perfectly capable of those things. Under the gospel, not under the flesh, under the gospel, we are perfectly capable, under the gospel, through believing God and the indwelling of the Spirit, we are perfectly capable of all those things I just described. We have no excuse for those not being realities in our lives. Thus, if we do not present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we will grieve the Holy Spirit because we can. And that would be rebellion if we don't. One of the great things that grieves the Holy Spirit is to call into question the justice of God. And I'm going to direct your thoughts a little bit differently than you probably think I meant by that. That the justice of God has to do with punishing sin. And He will, if He has to. But I'm thinking a little bit differently in regard to the application of that attribute of His character, His justice. Justice is that attribute which is in perfect conformity to righteousness, or that which things ought to be, or the moral law. Anything that God commands us to do or be, if He is just, is perfectly doable by us. For God to command you to do something, to be something that you could not be, would be unjust. God would be unjust for Him to require that you obey Him as a condition to have His Holy Spirit if you could not obey Him. To view God's requirements of obedience with any kind of reservation about your ability to do them calls into question the justice of God. He could not and would not require anything of any one of us that we couldn't do. He is perfectly just. Your own consciences know
that if you require something of your children that they cannot do, it is you that has the problem, not them. For you to require your child in any particular command and act of obedience to you that they cannot do is unjust upon them, and it's unjust in you to do so knowingly. You might, and parents need to always stay as far ahead of their children as they can, that is, as you require things of your children, you might require something that they can't yet do, but you're trying to find out where their development is. You back it down to what they can do, but always seeing where they are, because they increase in their abilities to do, to be trained. But to knowingly demand that they do something that you know they can't do is unjust in you. And it's unjust in God. And if it were could be proven that God, in His commands upon us, demanded something we could not do, the whole universe would erupt in revolution. Your own conscience would be in revolution. You would be repulsed by the idea of this infinite being who says He loves us and commands us to do something we couldn't do. And He knew it. That would be the devil himself. So it's unnecessary to sin against God from the standpoint of our own knowledge of that, and from the standpoint of the justice of God, that whatever He requires that we do to obey Him is perfectly within the realm of justice. It's only just that we do the things that He requires. And there's no room for self-pity or believing that He requires more than what we can possibly do. There's no room for that. And you might say, oh, I perfectly agree with it. And I know most of you would agree with that in theology and theory. But what about in practice? Do you have an excuse system in your mind that accuses God of unfairness by requiring that you love Him with all of your heart? All the time. Everywhere. Without exception. When you have that besetting sin that grieves the Spirit, and you can point to all the things you don't do, but you have that one thing that you know is your disobedience, do you make allowance for it by saying into yourself, it's just too hard to forsake this? It's just too hard to love God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, when this thing is there. If they would just blow up every movie theater, it wouldn't be so hard to stop going to the movies. Then I could obey Him. No. See, you're accusing Him of being unjust because you can obey Him if there's a movie theater on every corner in the whole world. And if for you, you ought not to be going to movies, then you can not go to movies if that's God's will for you and requirement of you. And it doesn't matter if you say, I cannot help but yield to the flesh when I see a particular looking type of looking woman or something like that, that's an excuse system calling into question the justice of God. It doesn't matter if there's one of those women on every street corner in the whole world. You do not have to yield to the flesh. If your thing is vanity, and you make excuses for your vanity, you're accusing God of being unjust when He says you're not to be vain. And it doesn't matter if the latest fashions that your heart would beat over were 10 cents a piece, so that you could have them almost for free. If God tells you that your vanity has to cease, and that means certain applications to your particular person, then it's possible for you to do that. And for you to say it's impossible for me to do that is to call into question the justice of God when He says, cease from vanity. Cease from the flesh. Cease from the world. But if you have an excuse system in your mind, even though theologically you would agree with what I'm saying, if you have an excuse system that's active and alive, you will excuse yourself, and in excusing yourself, you're calling into question the justice of God in making that requirement of you. You're saying, it's not just, it's not fair that He should do that. Most of you have children. Do you require in the training of your children that they obey you? Do you require in the training of your children that they obey you? How much disobedience do you allow before they must obey you?
How high do you count? One, two, and then they obey. I'm going to count to three. If you haven't done it by the time I count to three, that's an excuse system. It's saying, you're not able to do it now. I have to count. I have to pump you up in some way. I have to give you some time. That's an excuse system. You're teaching them to procrastinate. You're teaching them it's okay to procrastinate. You're teaching them that part of the system is to procrastinate. And I guarantee you that your training of children can give you an accurate view if you have any excuse system within you regarding God. Take a little child that's in Target, about 3 years old, screaming, I want a soda, I want a soda, I want a soda, I want a soda. No, you can't have a soda. You'll need a soda. I want a soda, I want a soda. Okay, we'll get a soda. But I've got to pay for it first. I want it now, I want it now, I want it now, I want it now. And some number of times after I want it now, the mother goes over, opens up the thing, and gets the soda out and brings it to the child. He says, I want to drink it. I've got to pay for it first. No, I want to drink it now. I've got to pay for it first. After a certain amount of times, undoes the bottle and hands it to the child. I haven't paid for it yet. Either the parent's requirement that she not have the soda was unjust, or the parent was insincere. And you can take that to every stage along the way. Either the requirement that she not get it until it was paid for was unjust, or the mother was insincere. The requirements were hollow. But who had trained the child in those stages? The parent. How did the parent do it? By not upholding the requirement that she had at the beginning. You don't need one. She listened to the screaming of her child to where she got so fed up with the screaming of the child that to shut the screaming of the child, she gave in. Was taught the child that that's how you get what you want from your parents, is you scream them to death. Children scream because they're taught to scream, because that's how they get something. But they're also teaching them disobedience. She's teaching her child how to disobey. This is how you do it. You scream long enough, and you don't have to do it. You scream long enough, and you don't have to do without what you have to do without. You can see it multiplied in many cases. Now, is that in your thinking? When you tell your child, this must be this way, or no, you cannot have this, and eventually give in, are you teaching your child that your requirements are unjust because you didn't uphold them? See, God doesn't give in when we scream a lot. God doesn't do that. God has no mechanism by which if we scream enough, we get what we want. Or we can disobey, and it's okay. There's just no mechanism in the kingdom of God. And if you have been raised in such a manner that you've been permitted to put off obligation, duty, commands to some point in the future that never comes, if you have been raised with authority that was over you giving in at a certain point of time, you found out that limit, so you take it to that limit. You will apply it in your relationships, you will apply it in raising your children, and you will apply it in relationships here in the church. And you will think that everybody ought to live that way. And a pastor who will not give you that kind of leeway is a terrible pastor. So unfair. Stephen said to those men, you're so stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're doing just like your fathers did. And the only way to stop that, fathers, is for you to stop it. For you to stop it. For that pattern that may have been in your family, the breakdown in the training of your children, the breakdown in obedience to God, the breakdown in obedience to authority, has got to stop with you, fathers, or your children will be able to say, our fathers were stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and so are we. Maybe you can look back to nothing but fathers who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised, but it's got to stop with you, fathers. You must grab a hold of your heart and grab a hold of God and grab a hold of the truth and sink your teeth into it and let the Holy Spirit circumcise your heart and your ears and stop resisting the Holy Spirit Because if you don't, your children will be uncircumcised in heart and ears and stiff-necked and resist the Holy Spirit. And as young as these children are, they already evidence that to a great extent. They already evidence the indulgence of their flesh, and the strength of their indulgence is already being evidenced in your children. And it's not going to stop by further indulgence or not keeping your requirements of them or letting them slide when you require obedience from them. You are not going to get them to be developed in such a way that they have ears to hear, eyes to see the truth about God. If you teach them, they can slide by authority, slide by the requirements of God by your example or in not holding up your requirements. Can you train up a child in the way he should go? If not, then God is unjust to tell you to do so. And to not train up your child in the way he should go will grieve the Holy Spirit. To misinform your children about their requirements as people, their relationship to you, their relationship to their siblings, to not be informed and inform them and require those things of them is to not train them up, and that grieves the Holy Spirit. To not bring into your household God's moral law and His government and implement it and require the children to grow up in it and in the constraints of it and in the blessings of it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Training up your children is not something that you just do automatically as you go through life busy with other things. It is something you have to aim at, something you have to have a prepared heart for. It is something that is a requirement of God upon you, and it will grieve the Spirit if you do not train up a child in the way he should go. And you will not train up a child in the way he should go without the Holy Spirit's influence within you. So your personal obedience is a necessary condition so that you may walk filled with the Spirit, so that you may train up your children in the way they should go with the influence of the Spirit upon them through you. Parents, get it out of your mind. Get it out of your mind. Out of your mind. Someday your kids will grow up and they'll be just fine. Once they get into teenage years and they get to meeting with kids and get a grasp on things, they'll be just fine. It's not true. Kids don't just grow themselves up fine. Unless one of you would like to offer yourself as a specimen of that idea. How many of us grew up just fine on our own? None of us. Most of us grew up like weeds. It's only the grace of God through Jesus has brought some sensibility to our life, some sanity to our life, some peace to our life. Your children, when they disobey you, should be grievous to you, for it is a great harm to their soul. It is a great harm to their soul. It is a great harm to their siblings' lives because of the good that they are not doing. It will be a great harm to society if your children are not taught to obey you. We have already in this congregation, in this small fellowship, we already have three small children that are prone to violence. We have three small children that are prone to violence. Showing itself in such an early age. It's grievous. It's grievous to see. Parents, you have the most influence upon your children. you have the most influence upon your children to train them up in the way they should go. And you must take full responsibility to see that that is fulfilled, because God requires it out of you, and you can do it. Otherwise, He's unjust. You must tackle it head on as God's responsibility to you. You brought them into the world. Now God requires that you train them up in the way they should go. You must obtain the knowledge and find out where the knowledge is to do so. And not be neglectful and grieve the Spirit in negligence, and have ignorance due to negligence. And you must be filled with the Holy Spirit by walking in obedience to God, so that you can be filled with the Spirit and raise them up filled with the Spirit. And you're able to do so. The easiest excuse to construct is inability. I just can't. I just can't take the time. I just can't stand strong enough when my children cry and cry and beg and beg. It would be no different than saying, I just can't resist a new car. I just can't resist working 70 hours a week. What you can't resist is your flesh, meaning you won't resist your flesh, meaning you're in bondage to your flesh. To grieve the Spirit is to do anything contrary to the will of God. And you grieve the Spirit. And as I pointed out, there is no excuse for disobeying God unless you accuse Him of injustice in His requirements. And we are perfectly capable of having the fullness of the Spirit, because God gives His gifts without measure to those who will believe Him and obey Him. It's wonderful to have an excuse. Wonderful in the sense that it gives such relief. I really don't have to do it. I imagine there are some excuses that would bring a very high price if people could be told them. Oh, I never knew about that excuse. Oh, that's great. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for disobedience to God. Therefore, there's no excuse to grieve the Spirit of God. The positive side of that is, that fact is, I can do all that God requires me to do, and thus I can have His Holy Spirit that He gives to those who obey Him, and I can have the fullness of God, and I can walk in the Spirit of God, and I can give my body as a living sacrifice unto God, and I can be filled with all the fullness of God, and I can have the blessings of those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and I can be led by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and I can be full of the Spirit so that I cry, Abba, Father, and I can pray in the Spirit, and I can have the Holy Spirit, and I can have the peace and joy that comes from having the Holy Spirit, and I can have the fruit of the Spirit, and I can have love, joy, and peace, and patience, and long-suffering, and goodness, and meekness, and temperance, and faith. I can have the fullness of the Spirit because I can obey God completely, and that's the condition to have the fullness of the Spirit. And I can train my children up in the way they should go, because the Holy Spirit will lead me into all truth, and He will sustain me and make me steadfast and bring about that steadfastness so that I may do the work of God. And that's the positive side of it. From the same truth, there's no excuse, and I can have all that God will give to those who obey Him. Because I can obey Him. I can obey Him fully. Oh, in heaven there's more joy over one who repents than 99 who don't need repentance. There's more joy over that. Why? Joy is the opposite of grief. Every soul that repents, reasons to grieve over the loss of that soul and the good that that soul would do to its neighbors, the good that that soul would do to the kingdom of God, the grief is gone. No more reason to grieve for that soul, because now that he's been found, he will give himself to love God and do good to his neighbor and do good to the kingdom of God and glorify God in all things and walk in obedience. And the reasons to grieve over that soul are gone. Now there are reasons to have joy over that soul. And so it would be in your families, parents,
and training up your children in the way they should go, and doing it according to the Spirit's direction and the commands of God and an understanding of the will of God for you and for them. And doing it according to the Spirit's guidance and according to the Spirit's presence, you will have joy to see them respond and do that which they need to develop within their being so that they can take heed to the Word instead of just to their flesh. To train them to sit still increasingly so they can sit in church and hear the Word of God. To learn how to study so that they may study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. You must develop in your children these skills instead of just let them run according to the impulses of their flesh. They have no control of their being, have no control of their mind, have no control over their sitting still. But by negligence, they're permitted to squirm and move and be in discontent until they're not trained to sit still and to think and to read and to comprehend. And these are the skills that a workman of God needs, is to be disciplined in the mind and discipline his body. And it's done in youth. How many of you are still fighting against the influences of your training? Working against you. Because you've been trained to procrastinate, been trained to be this and be trained to be that. But you've got to break the stiff-neckedness of your father and the uncircumcised hearts of your fathers and mothers. You must break that. Stop resisting the Holy Spirit yourself and by the Spirit's work within you. Require your children to be trained up in the way that they should go. We have, I believe, the best material available for understanding and practical application of training up your children. Conceptually, in principle, understanding of the child's nature and child's relationship and how to avoid things and how to teach them things, how to train them things, I believe we have the access to the best material that's available. It's yours. It's yours. Anybody who wants it, most of you already have it. It's the best. These men grieved the Spirit of God because they kept resisting the Spirit. And they kept leading Israel away from God. Their resistance to the Spirit of God actually, in that frame of mind, they killed the righteous one. And when people are in the frame of mind of an uncircumcised heart and resisting the Holy Spirit, it's no telling what they will do. Parents, it's no telling what you will let your children be trained up to be unless you are circumcised in heart and do not resist the Holy Spirit. You personally must be filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and committed to do His will and apply that to the training of your children. And get those questions answered. Find out what your puzzles are and get them answered. But no excuses, for there are none. There just are no excuses. Are there? There just are no excuses. There are no excuses to not obey God.